Out of the reverence of reading God's Word, I would ask you to stand as we read James 2, verses 14 through 19. This is God's Word. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your inspired word. We thank you, Father, that we have that word before us this morning. And I lift up John to you as he brings your message to us today. Be with him, Father. Give him boldness, give him assurance, give him strength, give him perseverance as he proclaims your word. And Father, as we hear your word, may it penetrate our hearts and may it give us strength to deal with the truth of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.
We come this morning in our study of the book of James to really the centerpiece of this letter. And I almost want to call Wade and to tell him, why do you do this to me? Why do you give me passages like this? I don't think he does it intentionally. I would hope not. But this is a passage of Scripture that many New Testament scholars say is the most difficult passage in the New Testament, in terms of understanding. And it's really, for most of us, we understand what it's saying. It's just how it says it that becomes confusing for us. And so in our house, when we want one of our younger children to, when they have to deal with something that's tough and difficult, for example, if Jack has to do something that is tough or beyond his normal experience, we tell him he needs to put his big boy pants on. Well, for the next several weeks, we as a congregation, theologically, are going to need to put on our big boy and big girl pants. We are going to have to deal with this passage. Now, again, it's very clear, if you look in James 2, verses 14 through 26, which is one whole passage, there's just no way we could cover it in one week. The point is clear. James three times states his point in verse 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then again, down in verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then again in verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. It's clear what James is saying. Faith without works is a dead faith. But there's some controversy here. And so I want to spend a couple moments dealing with the controversy at the outset, because in some of what's written here, in the rhetorical flourishes that James is using to make his argument, it can seem, just looking on the surface of what's written, that James is somehow in contradiction to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that it's by grace through faith that you're saved, not of works. Your musical meditation was taken from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. But I specifically included verse 10 in that musical meditation so that you would see that there's not really a contradiction there. For Paul, after he says that it's not by works that you're saved, goes on in verse 10 and says, for you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. James and Paul are not in conflict with each other. They're not in the wrestling ring grappling with each other. It'd be better to picture them standing back to back on the foundation of the gospel and dealing with different questions, different enemies, different subjects. For the Apostle Paul, he's dealing with people who want to think that there is some way that works can form the foundation of their standing and their salvation. These are people who have no need for faith. They think, I'm just going to have my good works. I'll take my good works before God, and I will present my good works, and my good works will be enough to save me. That is the issue that Paul is addressing. Paul is addressing faith as the foundation of salvation, or works as the foundation of salvation. For James, it's a different issue. He's not denying that faith needs to be the foundation. His question is, what kind of faith? What kind of faith needs to be at the foundation? And his answer is, it's a faith that exhibits itself, proves itself, shows itself in works. Two different questions. But because they use similar language, people think that they are in conflict with one another. And they're really not. And we know that this is not something new to what James is saying. James has not all of a sudden gone off on another track from what he's already been saying. Everything that comes before this passage and everything that comes after is simply an example of what he has here in these verses. These are kind of the theological framework verses to understand all the rest of what he's saying. What he's saying is a true, living, saving faith exhibits itself in how we live. It exhibits itself in how we deal with trials. There in chapter 1, consider it joy, my brothers, when you undergo various trials and temptations. A true, saving, living faith exhibits itself in how it deals with temptations. Again, there in chapter 1, a true, living, saving faith exhibits itself in the fact that when the Word of God goes forth, they don't just hear it, they do it as well. From last week, a true, saving, living faith exhibits itself in that it doesn't show partiality. 2 weeks from now, when we look at chapter 3, it says a true, saving, living faith exhibits itself in the way that we speak. And so this is simply this is not something new that James is introducing to his epistle. It's there throughout the epistle. That a true, living, saving faith will evidence itself in good works. Not that the good works are the foundation of that salvation, but the true faith that should be the foundation of that salvation will exhibit and show itself and reveal itself in good works. It's no different than what our Lord said. He said, a good tree will bear good fruit. In his parable of the sower, what is the result of the Word of God being planted in the good soil? Is that soil produces 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold? And so there is no contradiction between James and Paul. Let's put that aside. Now, if you want to say, well, what's this about being justified by works, and that's for next week, we'll get to that. But we also need to understand that people use similar words but use them in different ways. We do that all the time. So when James uses the word faith, most of the time he's referring to a dead faith, not a living faith. When James uses the word justified, he's using it in a different way than Paul is. We simply can't take Paul's understanding or Paul's use of the word and read it on to James. They're dealing with different situations. And that's why we have to be very careful. That's why I said you have to put on your big boy and big girl pants. Because we've got to walk through here and not simply take at face value some of these words. We have to understand what these words are actually referring to. So let's get to the text and see what James tells us. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers? Now, if you remember from last week, when James uses the phrase, my brothers, it both means he's getting ready to talk about a new topic, and it also means that the topic he's going to talk about is most likely going to hit you over the head like a 2x4. Okay? He's kind of softening the blow. My brothers. You know, I'm your brother. We're related. So what I'm about to tell you, be kind to me. Don't come back with your initial reaction, which may not be so good. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he... Now, here's the key. Notice what James writes. If someone says he has faith, it doesn't say, what good is it, my brother, if someone has faith? It says if someone says he has faith. How many of you this morning can utter the words, I have faith? Pretty much all of you. I could probably go to the nursery and with some of the kids in the nursery say, repeat after me, I have faith. And they could go, I have faith. I could say, I believe in Jesus. And they could say, I believe in Jesus. It's simply saying you have faith doesn't necessarily make it so. Now, to flip that around, if you say you have faith, it doesn't necessarily mean that you don't have faith. But that's not all you can have. If all you have is simply a verbal profession, but does not have works, what good is it? And it's not as clear in the English, but it's very clear in the Greek. The answer to that question is, ain't worth a lick. It's no good. It's not worth anything. Can that faith, now here again, the word, can that faith, not faith, can faith save him? Faith saves. Paul makes it clear, by grace you are saved through faith. But it's that faith. Which faith is he referring to? The faith that is simply verbal profession, but is not actually exhibiting true living faith by works. It's that faith that is unable to save. That dead faith, that faith that is only verbal profession. That is the faith. Again, the answer is clear in the Greek. Can that faith save him? No way. And so we see even here in this verse, we have to be very careful. James is not saying that somehow we're saved by some other means than through faith. He's talking about a faith that is simply verbal proclamation, verbal profession, that gives no evidence of a changed, transformed life. It's that faith that is unable to save. And then James goes and gives us an illustration. Verse 15. If a brother or sister, so he's talking here about a fellow Christian. If a brother or sister, so this is, look around. Look around who's here today. Look at the person next to you. Okay, this is somebody who's here today, a brother or sister, is poorly clothed. Some of your translations might say naked. The word can mean naked. What it really refers to is that in those days they had an inner garment and they had an outer garment. The outer garment was to protect them from the elements. Poorly clothed means you just had on the very thin inner garment. So imagine somebody being out in the cold. I mean, our general image that comes to mind when we think of somebody who's homeless, you know, they're not necessarily without clothes, but the clothes that they have aren't sufficient to protect them and to care for them in the elements. They're poorly clothed and they're lacking in daily food. They don't have enough food for the day. And that's an ongoing situation, that lack. It's not that one day they didn't have food, but they don't have food that they need each day on a regular basis. And one of you, and that you, who's James writing to? He's writing to the church. One of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? And again, the answer in the Greek is clear, not a lick of good. Really, almost what the words there that are used for being warmed and filled, it's actually reflexive. It's go warm yourself, go fill yourself. It's basically saying, go in peace, take care of these things yourself. It's basically verbal coverage. It's nice religious sounding jargon that sounds really good and sounds like you care, and it's used to cover up the fact that you don't love your brother and sister and you're not going to do anything for them. Go in peace. Peace be with you. Sounds very good, doesn't it? Peace be with you. I have good intentions for you. I have good thoughts for you. You know, I'll send you out some good vibes and hope that you get some food in your belly and you get some clothes on your back. You know, I'll send a prayer to the man upstairs that everything will go well with you. What good is that to the brother or the sister who has no food or isn't properly clothed? Again, James here is reflecting the very heart and the very words of his Savior. You know, Jesus told a parable towards the end of his life about what it would be like on that day when the Lord returned. And he said, on that day, he's going to come back and he's going to separate people. And he's going to have, on one hand, he's going to have the sheep, and on the other hand, he's going to have the goats. And do you know what makes, in that parable, what makes the distinction? Do you remember what made the distinction between the sheep and the goats? And I can't remember if it's on the right hand or the left hand, so I might have it backwards. What's the difference? What's the distinction? He says to the sheep, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me water to drink. I was naked, and you gave me dress, you gave me clothes. I was in jail, and you came and visited me. I was sick, and you nurtured me back to health. And of course, the sheep's response is, when did we see you, Lord, hungry and thirsty and naked and, you know, in jail? And he says, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it as unto me. And then he just flips it for the goats, and he says, I was hungry and you didn't give me food to eat. And I was thirsty and you didn't give me water to drink. And he goes through the whole litany there. He basically, James is picking up on that imagery and picking up on that idea and saying, what good is it to simply mouth words to your brother? Go in peace. Peace be with you. Send up some good thoughts for you. And you don't take care of it. You don't do anything to try to alleviate that need. Now, there are a lot of needs. And James is in no way trying to say that any one person in this body of believers would be able to meet all the needs of the congregation. We'll just use one. One that we all know about. Wade and Marion, they're out of the country. Here with us, they've got four children. Three of those children are boys. They eat a lot. They're staying with their uncle and aunt who have children of their own, five children of their own, and they have some boys, and I think those boys probably eat a lot as well. Now, I have not seen, I will testify, I have not seen any of the Coleman boys out on the street without their lacking their daily food. But there's a need there. There's a need. How can we help this family that's in need? They have a need that we can meet. Well, we didn't have one person in the congregation bring them food every night. What's happened? One person brought food one night. Somebody else brought food the next night. Somebody else brought food the next night. Somebody's taking the kids to go play laser tag. Some of them have taken them to Gaddy Town. You see the picture there. James is not saying, okay, Chris, you sit there in the front. You always sit in the front. You're just a good person to pick on. It's not saying here to Chris, it's your responsibility to meet all of that need. But what can you do? And then, somebody else in the body of Christ does what they can do. And somebody else in the body of Christ does what they can do. And before you know it, What we hear is the refrigerator's groaning because it's just getting ready to pop with all the food that's in there. But it's no good, James says, if you see that need and you just kind of flippantly say some pious words and don't do what you can. We don't know what you can do. He doesn't say what the people, that there's some level of what has to be done. It may be that the person who first comes upon that person, all they can do is to get them a loaf of bread for that day. That's all that they're able to do, but they do something. Somebody else may come by and is able to feed them for 2 days. James doesn't lay out what the response should be. He says that there should be some response. And so he concludes there in verse 17. So also, faith by itself. Again, not saving faith, but that faith that simply is verbal profession, verbal proclamation. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't save. It's not true faith. And then he goes on into verse 18, and he really begins to use his rhetorical flourishes here. He says, he basically invites a hypothetical person onto the scene and kind of uses them as a means to kind of put forth an objection. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Okay, do you see what this person is saying? And he's really addressing, this person is saying it is possible to separate faith and works, which is exactly what James is saying can't be done. He's saying, you have faith, I have works. God gives different gifts to different people. This side of the congregation, they got the gift of faith. This side of the congregation, they got the gifts of works, and that's okay. Well, James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Is it possible? We can imagine, we can imagine this group over here, because this is what James is arguing for and what we see most in the New Testament, just saying they have faith and not really being saved. That's a hypothetical. I'm not trying to say anything about this side of the congregation. But we might have a little more trouble thinking about what would somebody be like who says that they have works. Well, let me give you a couple of examples. Jesus uses an example in his Sermon on the Mount. He says on that day, there's going to be people who come to him and say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all these things in your name? Works. This half of the congregation. Works. Did all these things. And what does Jesus say to him? What does the Lord say to him? Depart from me. I never knew you. So this idea of some people having faith as a spiritual gift and some people having works as a spiritual gift, I mean, that's not a foreign idea that there would be some who did good works, supposedly good works, but they don't have faith. And so at the end, they're told to depart. Perhaps the prime example in the New Testament is Judas Iscariot. You know, we're told throughout the Gospels about all the things the disciples did. How they went out two by two preaching the Gospel. How they were able to cast out demons. How they were able to heal people. How they were able to do all these things. We're never told in any of those accounts that somehow Judas didn't do those things. Are we? Judas went out doing works. He was able to cast out demons for what we know from the Scriptures. He was able to heal people. He was preaching the Gospel. But he didn't have true living faith. And so what good did those works do him? We all know what happened to Judas. Betrayer of the Lord. No true repentance. Kills himself on a tree. Body decomposes. Falls off the tree. Guts spill out. Do you think that he would be able to stand before the Lord after that and to say, I cast out demons. I healed people, but no true faith. What James is driving at here is simply this. There can be no separation of faith and works. It's impossible to separate true faith from works. You can't do it. And then he really throws the hammer down. Verse 19. You believe, and again, that word there, believe, is not believing savingly. We think believe, we think that that means saving, but this is, you give assent to, you hold to. You believe that God is one. You do well. That's a true fact. That's a true fact. Now remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians. So when they hear, you believe that God is one, what do they think of? They think of the Shema, that daily proclamation they make that the Lord is one. And maybe some of the people are thinking, whew, James has got us on safe ground now. He's going to tell us we're good for believing that God is one. And he says, it's good. Even the demons believe that. That's what your faith is equivalent to. Your faith, when you say, well, I believe that God is one, good. You have demonic faith. Does that make you feel comfortable? Does that make you feel good about yourself? You have the faith of demons. Rejoice. The demons don't rejoice. The demons have that faith, and what do? They shudder. And that word there for shudder is shuddering in fear of destruction and judgment. Think about what happens when Jesus comes on the scene during his ministry. Who are some of the first ones who know who he is, who proclaim who he is? It's the demons. And they're not happy about it. He comes on somebody who's demon-possessed. And the demon speaking through the person goes, Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, we know who you are. And Jesus basically, in a nice way, basically tells him to shut up. When he comes upon the man who has the legion of demons in him, and they go, what is their cry? Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, have you come now to destroy us? You see the point. It's not enough to have simply a profession and to say the words. It's not enough to simply believe the facts, because that's not saving faith. It may be a part. You have to have some knowledge and assent to these things being true. But simply because you come in here on a Sunday and we recite the Apostles' Creed does not mean that you're a Christian. Because guess what? I'm pretty sure, except for the babies and the small children in the room, that everyone in here can recite the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You can say all those things, and guess what? They're all true. Everything in the Apostles' Creed is true, but if that is the extent of your faith, it's not saving faith. Anybody can say those things. Anybody can talk about those things. Now, next week we're going to look at two examples, Abraham and Rahab. And before you, I encourage you to read James 2, those sections, and balance that by reading Hebrews 11, the great hall of fame of faith. And you'll find that both of the incidences that are put into this chapter on James are both in that Hebrews 11. You get a good balance there. But here's where I want us to end today. I mean, it's clear what James is saying. True, living, saving faith will display itself in works. Now, there's three sets of people I need to address with that kind of talk. There's some of you who are here who really, your issue is with Paul's issues. There are some of you here today who think that somehow your good works are going to be what saves you. Now, part of your good works may be doing things like coming to church or being charitable. You may, in some ways, outdo us in taking care of the poor and the needy. I would hope that wasn't the case, but sometimes that's the reality. But your issue is you think that somehow your good works will provide your standing, will provide your justification, will provide what you need to deal with the fact that you are a sinner and that you have committed treason against the King of the universe who is holy. And as we saw last week, it doesn't matter which law you break or how many laws you break. If you break one, you're a lawbreaker and therefore you are deserving of judgment. For you this morning, I'll say the same things I said last week, and that is this. Your works are nothing but filthy rags. Your only hope is to repent of your good works, those good works, as a basis for salvation, and turn in faith to Jesus Christ and rest on His work and His work alone for your salvation. That's your only hope. To rest on the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life so that you can be clothed in His righteousness, that He died a death on the cross, not for any sin of His own, but for your sin, as a substitute, and that then His cleansing blood can cleanse you of all of your guilt, all your stain, all of your sin, because the justice of God has already been poured out for your sin. That's your only hope. Your only hope is to repent of your sins and to turn to Jesus Christ. That's group one. There's another group of you who are here. And you're the ones who this is speaking most pointedly to. You're playing the religious game. You're playing the Christian game. You're saying the right words. You've got your theology down to a T. And let's face it, in our Reformed circles, our Calvinistic circles, we like to think that we have our theology down to a T. I'm here to tell you this morning, I love Reformed theology because I believe it's what the Bible teaches. But I'm here to tell you that faith in Reformed theology will not save you. That being able to tell the difference between supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism won't do you any good if you use that as your standing before God. If you don't know what those terms mean, it's probably for your benefit. Being a Calvinist is not your hope of your standing before God. For some of you Calvinists, you hardcore Calvinists, I'm here to burst your bubble and tell you there's going to be Arminians in heaven. For those of you who are hardcore Presbyterians, there's going to be Baptists and Methodists and all kinds of other people who aren't Presbyterians who are going to be with you in heaven. Is it important for us to use our minds and to think correctly about what the Scriptures teach? Yes. God calls us to love Him with our mind. I'm not trying to downplay the significance of right thinking and right doctrine. But that is not the basis for your salvation. James is addressing you this morning and saying, if you have the right theology and you don't love your brother in word and in deed, deed as well as word, then you really need to examine your heart. And you really need to take some time by the Spirit's aid and to examine and say, where am I really with God? Where am I really with Christ? You know, James, I think sometimes we think that James wrote this passage just because I want to do some theology and that would be great. James was a pastor. And he was worried and concerned about at least some segment of that congregation that there were people who were simply verbally professing that they believe, but had no real transformation of heart that evidenced itself in works. It's no different than what we find in the book of Hebrews. What is the book of Hebrews? It's written again to believers, to a church. And he's concerned that there are some who are drifting away. There are some who are not making a decisive, I'm turning away, but they're just slowly, slowly drifting away. That's James's heart here for this congregation, is that there wouldn't be people who think that they're okay with God because they simply affirm certain doctrinal propositions. And so I'm concerned that there might be some of us like that here today. The good news for you is that God is gracious. He's merciful. He can revive. He can restore. That's what David prayed right after his great sin, Psalm 51. Restore in me the joy of my salvation. But you'll never make that prayer if you don't honestly examine your heart and examine where you are and examine your life and see what's there. It's hard to do. I'm not saying it's easy. You need the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit to truly be able to evaluate your lives. A third group, and then we'll be done and come to the table. My greatest concern in preaching this week and next week is that it would cause some of you who are struggling, who are in a difficult time, to think that what I'm saying is because you're not measuring up to some good works that flow from true faith standard, that somehow you're not a believer. That somehow I'm saying that there's some quota of good works that you need to do each week to evidence the fact that you are a believer. You notice that in all this talk that James has, he never talks about exactly what the work should be or how much the work should be or the quality of the works. None of that. That's not his point. And even our Lord Jesus, again, when he told the parable of the sower, and he said that the seed that fell on good soil, it produces fruit. But even as he says that, what does he say? Some produce 30-fold. Some produce 60-fold. Some produce 100-fold. James would not want you to walk away. I would not want you to walk away. The Lord would not want you to walk away thinking, well, because I'm struggling or I'm not doing as well as I would like to do, that somehow I don't have true living faith. That's not the point. The point is, do you see any indication in your life of transformation? It may only be a small bit. It's a small bit that God's working on. Then rejoice. Rejoice in the fact that God's doing that little bit. And that little bit is meant to encourage you and to edify you and to help you to rest in Jesus more and more. Please, if you're one of those struggling, I'm going to pray for you in a moment. What your Father would want you to hear this morning is not, you need to do better. He would want you to hear that He loves you, that He's caring for you, that in the midst of your struggles, He's there with you, and He's using those struggles, even how you handle those struggles, can be a means by which you can be encouraged that you are walking and living in true faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is a difficult word that comes to us this morning. I'm thankful that you're the one who deals with hearts. You called on myself to proclaim your word. And you know each person here. You know exactly where they are with you. You know exactly how this word needs to hit them this morning. For those who are not believers, I pray you would convict them of their need for Jesus. That they are dead in their sins and trespasses, that they are walking towards a godless eternity where they will suffer separation from you forever and all that entails. I pray you to bring them to repentance and faith. Lord, there are some here this morning who have been playing the religious game for a long time. And they need to, by your grace and by your Spirit, examine their hearts to see where they truly are. That they wouldn't be deceived into thinking that they're better off than they are or worse off than they are. But they can see the true state of their hearts. And I particularly pray this morning for your sheep who are struggling. Lord, that those who only see a little bit of fruit right now, they're in a season of life where they only see a little bit, Maybe it's only figuratively one apple hanging from the tree. That's all that they see. Would they be encouraged by that and not despair? Would you just deal with them tenderly? Because your desire for them is not to crush them, but to care for them and to build them up. And so I pray you would do that. I pray you would do that. And that you would do it for your glory and for their good, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.